Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Before every invocation, probably most of you know Kelly Smith, our speaker today. He was a member here before I was, but he comes from Gladwin Church to have our service for us today. So we want to welcome you today, Kelly. Should we bow our heads for our invocation? Our Father, God in heaven, as we bow our heads this morning in this worship service, we ask for your Holy Spirit to come down upon us today. Help us, Father, to know that your Spirit is here. Help us to know that your angels join in the songs, are walking in the corridors up and down the aisle as we worship Creator and our Redeemer today. Father, we invite your presence, especially to be with us. We ask for you to come. Be with Kelly as he presents the message today. Be with all of us. And may we leave here today knowing that it's been good that we stepped aside on your Sabbath day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, children. You're a good-looking group. My name is Kelly. What's your name? What's your name? I'm very happy to meet you. Today's story happened when I was 3 years old. Can you believe I was 3 years old at one time? Whenever I do the children's story, I only tell stories, true stories, from my own life. That's my paradigm. And this happened when I was 3 years old, when I was living with my parents in an apartment on Cornell Street in Bay City, Michigan, not very far from here. The title of it is 3 years Old, Hearing But Not Doing. Many years ago, when I was 3 years old, my parents and I lived in a small little apartment on Cornell Street in Bay City, Michigan. And I have very fond memories of that place. There was a lady next door who I called Grandma Robinson, and she used to make jelly toast for me, and I was great friends with her, and I had a lot of play friends in the neighborhood. And I was kind of independent in those days, still am, some people say. When my parents were still in bed in the mornings, I would get up just at the crack of dawn and I would have adventures in the apartment. And one day, I was in the kitchen and I decided that I wanted to have some cereal. Do you guys like cereal? I like cereal too. Still like it even today. But the cereal was way up high in a cupboard. And I was only 3 years old. And between me and that high cupboard, there was a porcelain sink in the corner with two faucets that came out high on the porcelain sink. And to the left, there was a night light. And I looked at that and I thought, boy, I bet you I can climb up there and get that cereal out of that cupboard. You think that was a good idea? No, that was not a good idea. But I thought it was, because I was only 3 years old. So I thought if I put my feet on the handle of the doors that were below the sink, I could hike myself up and I could grab that faucet and I could pull myself up. Then I could reach the cupboard and I could get my cereal. So I started to do what I thought I could do. Now my mother had told me previous to this, don't climb up on the sink. Do you think she knew something? She did. But she was in bed. And I decided I knew better than my mother. Is that a good thing? We should always obey our parents, shouldn't we? Right? But I thought I could get my cereal. So I put my foot on the handle of the door below the sink. And I hiked myself up, and I reached up, and I grabbed that faucet to pull myself up closer to the cupboard. And I pulled as hard as I could, and I couldn't quite reach the cupboard. So I thought, well, I need to hike myself up more. And I looked over, and that nightlight, which was plugged into an outlet, looked like a pretty good handhold to me. So I reached up and I grabbed that nightlight, still holding on to the faucet, and I pulled really hard, and all of a sudden something bad really happened. What do you think it was? Partially. What? No, not faucet stayed right where it was. That would have been a good thing for the faucet to come out. What else? No, what happened was is that nightlight came out just a hair, just enough for my hand to contact the hot contact on the electricity. And I was grounded to the faucet. And all of a sudden, I was being electrocuted. And I was paralyzed. I could not move. And the only thing I thought to do was scream for help. So at the top of my lungs, and I'm not going to scream now, I yelled, "Mom!" It was just as loud and as blood-curdling as I could possibly get out. And it wasn't very long. And my mother came running into the kitchen. And I talked to her later in later years, and she said she was horrified to see her three-year-old only son at that time being electrocuted. And so, thinking quickly, she didn't run up and grab me. She ran up and she hit me as hard as she could on the shoulder, which knocked me to the floor. Because if she would have grabbed me, she would have been electrocuted too. So she saved my life. I called to my mother in my great despair, and she came and she saved me. We have a God in heaven who we can call to when we're in trouble, don't we? And every time he will come and save you if we call to him in sincerity and faith. Do you believe that? Now that's only half the story, because I called my mom just like we should call to our Father in heaven when we need help. But there was another call that I didn't answer. It wasn't too long after that, my mother was doing some cleaning, and she had this big 5-gallon pail. It's not like the 5-gallon pails we have today. It wasn't plastic. It was metal and a little wider and lower, and it had a handle on it. And she had that chock full of soapy water, and she was doing some cleaning. And she had left that in the living room close to the kitchen door, sitting on the floor. I was in the living room with my mom. She was at the far end of the living room away from the kitchen. And for some reason, I was talking to her and walking backwards, only 3 years old. And she said to me, "Kelly, sit down." But I, in my little three-year-old mind, didn't think I should sit down, so I just kept talking to her and walking backwards. And she said, "Kelly, sit down now." And I didn't do it. And I kept walking backwards. But she kept saying, "Kelly, sit down now." But I wouldn't do it. I just kept walking backwards. And finally, I decided, you know, now is a good time. I think now I can sit down. So I sat down. And I found myself up to my armpits in a 5-gallon pail of water. Had I answered my mother's call sooner, I would have just sat down on the floor and I would have missed the 5-gallon pail of water. So my mother was calling to me, but I didn't heed her call when I should have. I heeded the call when I thought I should have, and I made another mistake. So when God calls us, should we wait till we think we're ready? No, when God calls us, we should answer right away, shouldn't we? Then we can avoid problems. So that's the moral of the story, is we can call God and he will answer us. But more importantly, when he calls us, we should respond right away. Amen? Thank you. You've been a very good children.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Revelation chapter 18, verses 2 and 4. It's Revelation 18, 2 and 4. I'm reading from the King James Version. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Verse 4, And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues.
Robert mentioned that probably everyone here knows me because I'm an ex-member of this church. I noticed the demographics have greatly changed, and there's a lot of people here I don't recognize, but we're all Seventh-day Adventists, right? So we're all family. Amen? Amen. Yes, that's true. I was born in this church. I was baptized right there, and my rebirth happened here. So this is my home church, and it's always wonderful to come back to your home church. That children's story I told was a true story, and I often wondered growing up why I was not killed when I was electrocuted. And then I found out when I joined the Marine Corps, because they put me in a year of electronics school, and one of the classes we had was on resistance, inductance, and capacitances, which is one of the three elements contained in circuitry. And that day we were studying resistance, and resistance is measured in ohms, and the instructor had an ohm meter there, and part of his illustration was he was telling us that the human body typically has 3,000 to 4,000 ohms of resistance. So he was passing the ohm meter around, and we were all pressing our thumbs into the leads, measuring our resistance in ohms. And everybody was falling in the normal range between 3,000 and 4,000 ohms of body resistance. It got to be my turn, and I pressed the leads, and my body resistance was 65,000 ohms. So I'm not normal. But that's what saved my life, because the more ohms you have, the less current can flow through your body. So the Lord is good. Amen? Amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father in heaven, I pray this morning, Lord, that you will forgive me for my sins, and that you will use me, Lord, to speak your truth, and that Jesus will be lifted up here this morning on your holy Sabbath day. Thank you, Father, for the privilege. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Turn with me to our scripture reading. Repetition is good, even though sometimes I hate it. I still understand. Repetition is good. And we read there again in Revelation 18, verses 2 and 4, And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Of course, as Adventists, we know this is God's last call. It's not a call among many calls. It's the very last call before the second coming. There are no calls after this call. But God has been calling mankind since the beginning. He's called Adam and Eve. He called Cain and Abel. He called Moses. And many, many, many others. John the Baptist, the 12 apostles. He's called every human being who's ever been born on the face of the earth. Some have answered the call. Some have not. And he calls us because he loves us. Turn with me to that most famous verse in John 3:16. We can all quote it from memory, but Scripture has power, so I like to read it also. See it with my eyes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting love. For God so loved the world. That is the motivation of God for everything he does, for sending his Son and for calling us. He doesn't want any of us to perish. And we know in 1 John 4:8 it says there, God is love. His calling and many other things he does is just proof that God is love. It's not just words, it's how he acts, it's how he behaves, it's how he runs the universe. God is love. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, we're reminded again there that it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and works that are in therein shall be burned up. And that's why that last call goes out. Come out of Babylon before it's too late, because I love you. In verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as men, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the Lord calls us, and he wants us to repent so that he can save us, and we will not perish, but we can spend eternity with him in heaven. Why? Because God loves us. He doesn't want any to perish. We are living in the last days, and God's last day end time call began going out several hundred years ago. Turn with me to the book of Joel. Chapter 2. We'll go to verse 31. The Lord knew that these end days would come, and he didn't let them come in secret or unknown. He has great events announcing that the end has come. His call is wrapped up in public events that everyone can know and understand. In Joel 2:31, it reads, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And why does he do these things? Because he loves us. If we go to stay in the same book and go to chapter 3, verse 15, he repeats it, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And if we turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 24, that famous chapter where Jesus describes what it's going to be like right before his second coming. Jesus talks about the same events. Matthew 24, we'll start in verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. If we go up to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So Jesus understood the Old Testament scriptures about the signs of the coming of the end of the world. And so did the apostles. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Peter quotes Joel again. We'll go to verse 19. And Peter there quotes Joel, and it reads, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and the vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord." And we know this happens at the end of the 1260 years because it says so in the book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel 12. We'll go to Daniel 12, verse 7. Now, this is after Daniel has received all of the prophecies and he's told to write them down. And the angel there tells him in verse 7, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time and a times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." So there we have the 1260 days prophesied in the book of Daniel. These same events are mentioned in Revelation in their specific order. Turn with me to Revelation 6. We'll start in verse 12. And John writes there, "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." So what's the first call of God? It'll be a great earthquake that comes upon the earth. "And the sun became black as sackcloth." So the second call of God is the sun becomes black. "And the moon became as blood." So the moon would be the third one. "And the fourth one," and 13, "and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind." So there we have it. Sometime around the time when the 1260 years ends, these events which herald God's last call to a dying planet would happen in the order specified in Revelation. The earthquake, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars will fall from heaven. Well, we know from history that on November 1, 1755, as Norman mentioned in his Thursday night talks, there was a great earthquake called the Great Lisbon Earthquake. It was on a Saturday morning at 9:40 a.m. when a lot of people were in their churches there in Lisbon. It was a terrible, terrible earthquake. And it did the job that God wanted it to do. It woke up Europe, and it got all the philosophers and thinking men and the leaders of Europe thinking about what had just come upon the earth. It changed political attitudes. It changed political parties, if you will. It got professors and universities thinking in different ways. It was a great event, not only physically on the earth, but in the minds of men. So it did wake people up, and it got them wondering if the time of the end was here. On May 19th, 1780, just 25 years later, in North America, specifically in the northeast part of North America, here in the United States, the sun was darkened. And if you read the accounts of that day, they had the light candles and kerosene lamps because it was just so very dark. They think it might have been from a forest fire that took place in Canada. They really don't have any definitive answer. That's just a theory. But whatever the cause was, it was a fulfillment of prophecy. And I often wondered why it was just dark here in America and not somewhere else on the world. Well, the United States by that time had become the seat, the world seat of Protestantism. So that's why it occurred where it occurred. It was God's will that it occur where the seat of Protestantism existed at that time on the earth. And though things are beginning to wane somewhat and errors have crept in, the United States still, at least for now, is the seat of Protestantism for the world. Well, that same night is when the moon was turned to blood, because when people looked at the moon that evening, it was as red as blood, and it lasted that way all night. This affected a lot of people, especially here in the United States, and again, they were thinking, what does all this mean? Is it a fulfillment of prophecy? Some of the newspapers at that time said so. It got people to thinking. The fourth call, sign of God's call, the stars falling from heaven, happened on November 13th, 1833. And that was a night to remember, as a lot of the newspapers recorded at that time. The star, the meteorite showers at that time were so numerous, some reports say 200,000 an hour, that you could read a newspaper right in the middle of the night, just from the light of all the stars, shooting stars. We've all seen shooting stars, one or two here and there, and we count ourselves lucky if we happen to see one. That night, anyone could see one. It was a crystal clear night, not a cloud in the sky, and the stars seemed to be coming from every direction, and the light was just tremendous, and it lasted most of that evening, right till dawn. This woke everybody up. People really, really wanted to know what was happening upon the earth. The Millerite movement was given a large impetus from this event. It woke people up. And to a large extent, the Millerite movement from this time really took off. People began reading their Bibles and thinking on spiritual things. Of course, as we all know as Adventists, this falling of the stars in November 13, 1833 also fulfilled the Feast of Trumpets in the Old Testament antitypes of the God's feast days. Well, as I mentioned, after these four signs, which called people to start paying attention, God raised up a movement, later to become the Millerites, later to become the Adventist Church, to preach the three angels' message. And that is our job on this earth today, to call people to repentance, to a knowledge of the true God, and to call them out of Babylon into the truth. So, if you're a member of God's church, you are part of God's last day call to a dying planet. And again, why is God doing it? Because He loves us. He's a God of love. Turn with me to Daniel 12 again. In Daniel 12, verse 4, it talks about when knowledge shall be increased. It reads there, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." From this we understand that when Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, that it was to be shut up or not fully understood until the time of the end, or the 1260 years had ended, which we specify that date as 1798. So basically from 1798 on, the book of Daniel has been unsealed, and men are now allowed to understand it. The prophecies in Daniel all point to the second coming of Jesus. And now, since the book of Daniel is unsealed, that would also now help true believers understand the book of Revelation. Because though the book of Revelation never was a sealed book, you cannot fully understand the book of Revelation unless you fully understand the book of Daniel. So the unsealing of Daniel, in effect, unsealed, if you will, the book of Revelation. Now, Scripture is God's first book, but God also has His second book. And God isn't going to leave any stone unturned or any avenue unused, or any method untried. He's going to use every effort possible to wake up the people on the earth so that they will come to a true knowledge of himself and be saved. So Jesus is even using nature in his last call to a dying planet. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, it says, knowledge shall be increased. Obviously, that's scriptural knowledge, that many shall run to and fro. That's a Hebrew idiom that they used back in that day, to the eye shall run to and fro in scripture. But it's also accurate to say that general knowledge would be increased during this time too, and it's my belief that the Lord has allowed scientific knowledge to increase since 1798 so that mankind would have the ability to observe nature and see that there was a God who created it, and thus that too would be a part of his calling people to himself in these last days. So God allowed scientific knowledge to be increased so that we could read God's second book accurately. And why? Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It's always because of love. Well, in the scientific disciplines, they like to talk about empirical data. That is, data that can be observed and then measured. And this is what they base, supposedly, their scientific judgments on. Unfortunately, we haven't always come to the right conclusion. Darwin made that mistake. He was on that little ship Beagle, and they came to those islands, the Galapagos Islands, and there, when he was a young man, he was able to study the differentiations in the animals between the islands. Same animals, but for instance, the birds, some had short beaks, some had long beaks, and this puzzled him. And the turtles were different on the different islands, and even the iguana lizards were different, and many other animals. And he collected all this data, his empirical data, and he brought it back to England, and he studied it and thought about it. And rather than come up with the correct conclusion that the God of creation is such a genius and is full of so much love and creation that he created within every species the huge variation that propagates itself on the earth, rather than understand that truth, he came to the wrong conclusion, and he came up with what we now call the theory of evolution, which has led science down the wrong path for 200 years now. The point is, we can have all the facts, but come to the wrong conclusion. And to illustrate this, I have two satirical stories I'd like to relate to you. They're fictional, humorous stories used to make a serious point. The first story is called The Grasshopper Experiment. Scientists brought a grasshopper into the laboratory and put it on top of the lab table, and they took a hammer and they slammed the hammer down on top of the table, and the grasshopper jumped 3 feet in the air. So they decided to experiment, and they pulled two of the legs off of the grasshopper. So now the grasshopper only had four legs. They took that same hammer, and they slammed it down on the tabletop, and now the grasshopper only jumped 2 feet into the air. They pulled two more legs off the grasshopper, so now the grasshopper only had two legs left. They slammed the hammer down on the tabletop, and now the grasshopper only jumped 1 foot into the air. They now pulled the last two remaining legs off the poor grasshopper. They slammed the hammer down on the table, and the grasshopper didn't jump. Their conclusion? The grasshopper's ears are in his legs, and since the legs were pulled off, he couldn't hear the hammer, so he didn't jump. Obviously a wrong conclusion, but the point of the story is you can have all the correct data, but come to the wrong conclusion. Another fictional, humorous story to make the same point. It's called the rabbits and carrots experiment. Scientists put two rabbits in a cage and then began feeding the rabbits carrots. And that's all the rabbits got was carrots, a constant diet of carrots. And the rabbits did quite well for 2 weeks. But after 2 weeks, the rabbits became reluctant to eat. And so they had to force feed the carrots, or the rabbits, the carrots. But after 2 more weeks, it became even more difficult to even force feed the rabbits the carrots. And the scientists began noticing that after 6 weeks, when they would come into the lab with the new carrots, that the rabbits would hide behind their sleeping quarters in the cages. And they'd have to go find the rabbits and drag them out and force feed them. But as time went on, they even would not accept force feeding, and finally the rabbits died. And their conclusion was, carrots are toxic to rabbits, and so that you should not feed carrots to rabbits. So obviously they came to the wrong conclusion. They had all the empirical data correct, but they came to the wrong conclusion. And that's what Darwin did. And that's what science has been doing ever since. God's call to mankind through science and nature keep getting misunderstood. The empirical data of God's second book is there for us to observe and measure, but we keep coming to the wrong conclusions. Some examples of that. Stratification layers in the earth. Most geologists understand what stratification layers in the earth are. However, their theory, their orthodox dogma about that is that over millions and millions of years, those layers were laid down slowly on old seabeds from the slow settlement of dirt particles in the water. However, there's no laboratory method that has ever proven that can ever take place. But there is a laboratory method that does cause stratification to take place, and that is through the running water experiment. Scientists at the Colorado School of Mines ran water through a man-made sluice gate experiment, and they introduced sediment into the water, and as the water was flowing, it produced stratified layers that ran vertically, but they were produced horizontally as the water was flowing. This effect was first observed by an Italian scientist in the 1700s at the end of rivers where they deposited into large lakes or the ocean, and he observed that sedimentary layers existed at the mouths of these rivers, and they were growing in a horizontal fashion, even though they were layered vertically. So in his reasoning, any animal deposits or fossils that were in these layers, the depth did not matter as far as age was concerned. The younger fossils were at the end of where the stratification was forming. The older fossils were closer to the mouth of the river. It had nothing to do with verticality in the strata layer. And the Colorado School of Mines experiment proved that he was correct. These experiments took place 20 or so years ago, but geologists today still hold to their dogma that stratification layers happened over millennia. They have their empirical data correct, but they've come to the wrong conclusion. And yet, just recently, verifiable experiments have been showing that it happens from flowing water. And where do we have flowing water? The flood. And it happens very quickly. It doesn't take millions of years. So there is proof that the flood was not just a myth, but could have produced these stratified layers on the whole earth. There was a radar telescope survey of the universe completed several years ago, just recently, like 5 or 6 years ago. and it absolutely stunned the astronomers. What they expected as the final results of this survey was not what they got. The universe ended up being much larger than what they ever imagined. And not only was it much larger, but all the galaxies are arranged in an organized pattern. They don't know how this could be in a naturally occurring universe. Of course, if God designed it, it would be organized. Amen? But scientists, in their orthodox dogma, they can't go that path. But we can. But here again, the empirical data supports the intelligent creation of the universe, but the scientists, though they have their empirical data correct, they keep coming to the wrong conclusions. The Hubble telescope photos. When they first put up the Hubble telescope, it didn't work. And in my opinion, it didn't work for a reason. Satan didn't want it to work. Because once they did get it working, the empirical data that was being derived from that telescope was absolutely stunning and amazing and miraculous. That's a whole talk in itself. But one of the things they focused on was the constellation of Orion. And of course, the Bible mentions the constellation of Orion, and the Spirit of Prophecy says that's where Jesus is coming from, because that's where the capital of God is right now. When the scientists observed the constellation of Orion, they were absolutely astounded and stunned, because they said it looked like a huge, magnificently bright, beautiful door was opening. And they've seen structures in there that they can't explain, have never seen before. Well, if that's where God was coming from, and he's coming soon, the door would be swinging open just about now. Amen? Amen. So here again, the empirical data supports what the Bible has to say, but again, the scientists come up with the wrong conclusion. Incidentally, the science of archaeology also supports God's last day call. There's always naysayers who say, no, that in the Bible can't be true because it can't be independently verified, or such and such in the Bible, that's got to be a myth because that just doesn't exist in nature. And yet, every time there's an archaeological discovery about the Bible, it always supports the Bible. There's never been one archaeological discovery that says, oh, the Bible was wrong. Every time there's a discovery, it verifies that the Bible is correct. One such discovery is, I think it's 10 or 15 years ago now, they discovered the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in the Bible, it says fire came down from heaven and destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they discovered this archaeological site, which was in the correct area. It was a city of about the correct size. And interestingly enough, the stone walls which surrounded the city had all fallen to the outside. Unlike what happens when a city is laid siege to and the walls are caved inward. These walls were universally scattered to the outside. And not only were they scattered to the outside, but the inside surface of these stones were all scorched with an intense heat. Scientists couldn't explain it. But the Bible explains it. Fire came down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Science said the story of David and Goliath was a myth just to inspire people. And yet, not too long ago, on some stone tablets in the area where the battle of David and Goliath took place, they found the name of Goliath inscribed on these stone tablets. So now archaeology has verified that the Bible was correct. A man named Goliath did exist. Another thing science said was In 2 Kings 20:20, there's described there what's now called Hezekiah's tunnel, that he had a water conduit built because the Assyrian armies were coming and he wanted to make Jerusalem safe from the siege. But science said that's just a myth because they did not have the technology way back then to build such a tunnel. They couldn't have done it. They didn't have the engineering skills. They didn't have the tools. It just wasn't a possibility that such a tunnel could have been built. And yet, in the 1800s, they found the tunnel. It's there. It exists. And there are inscriptions on the inside of it, which identifies it as Hezekiah's tunnel. So there again, the naysayers were put to run because the Bible was verified by the archaeological find. The Bible was correct. Science was wrong. In our modern world, God has allowed us to finally understand the structure of DNA. And if there's one scientific field which should tell us about God, it's the study of DNA. Irreducible complexity, it should scream from the structure of DNA that unless there's an intelligent being designing something such as DNA, it cannot just happen of its own through evolution. And yet, the scientists keep coming up with the wrong conclusions. Just one example is when they look at embryo development in snakes. In the very early age of snake development, there are leg buds on the developing embryo, which would normally develop into either legs or wings. And yet, as time goes on with this embryo, those buds disappear and they become other structures. Well, we know from the Bible and from the spirit of prophecy that at one time, snakes did have wings and probably legs. So DNA proves that the Bible is correct. And the scientists are wrong. But they have the correct empirical data, but they come up with the wrong conclusion. One of the favorite things science used to like to say is, well, we know the Earth is old because it took millions and millions and millions of years for the oil and the coal deposits to form. And yet nowadays, we know that's not true. Because in the laboratory, you can make oil from any organic material. And it doesn't take years even, it takes hours. And you can make coal from organic material too. That takes a little longer, several months. But it can all be done in the laboratory. So here again, this points to support for the flood. 3 or 4 years ago, they were digging up a Tyrannosaurus fossil out west here in the United States, and they happened to break one of the femur bones. And inside that bone, they found soft tissue. And they were totally stunned because they correctly know that soft tissue should not last, even in a sealed situation, more than about 2,000 years. So they said, we have to revise our fossilization understanding. How could soft tissue survive for 70 million years? Because that's what they dated this T-Rex fossil at. They're still not getting it. The fossil isn't 70 million years old. It's about 4,000 years old. That's the only way the soft tissue could have survived. We could go on and on and on. Just the fact that, take automobile production in the modern day world, how it's done on an assembly line. You have the design of the automobile, the production of the automobile, and all of its various parts. That in and of itself should point to the principle of irreducible complexity. Automobiles just didn't pop into the air spontaneously. They didn't evolve from bicycles or wagons. They were designed by an intelligent being, and unless they're produced by the intelligent being, they just don't happen. Now, to extrapolate that, how difficult would it be to design an automobile that once it was existed, that it could take in its own fuel and at some point in its existence produce its own offspring and thus make more automobiles, doing away with the need for factories. Well, in effect, that's what God has done with animal life. All of us are biological machines, and we take in our own fuel, food, and water, and at some point we reproduce replicas of ourselves. Only intelligent design on the genius level could design such a biological machine as us or the animals. The empirical data supports intelligent design, supports the truth of the Bible. It's all there for us to observe. Unfortunately, they have their data correct, but their conclusions are wrong. But nevertheless, God is using the three angels' message to call people. He's using signs in the earth and the heavens to call people. He's even using science and technology to try to get men's attention that there is a God. He does exist. And why? Because he loves us. In Daniel 12:10, we won't go there now, but it says, "The wise will understand, but the wicked will not." And that's just the way it is. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, it says there that people don't perish because of lack of truth. They perish because they don't love the truth. They have the truth, but they don't love it. We must embrace the truth and we must love it, and we'll be saved. In Revelation 19:9, it says, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who will answer God's last day call to a dying planet? Will you? Will I? Probation is soon to close. We know that. And then it will be too late. But right now, a loving God is still calling to each one of us. He's still calling to the world. Why? Because God is love. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, there's so many evidences that the Bible is true, that God is the creator. Help all of us, Lord, understand and hear your call and change our paradigm, Lord. Help us to be wise and understand. And when you call us to personal service or some duty in the church, help us to answer that call also. Because collectively, as a church, we are putting out there the three angels' message, which is the only way some people will be saved. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you for the privilege. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.